section here in our studies in the book of Daniel. Of course, there's much of the book that we didn't cover in 10 short sessions, but the four visions that Daniel had in his 70s and his 80s at the end of his life is what we've been focused on. Here you got the outline here of Daniel 11 and 12. Let's skip that. Go down to Roman numeral 2, give a little introduction to Daniel 11. Daniel 11 actually starts in Daniel 10, meaning we look at that the last session. That's Daniel 10 is the context. It's the 21-day prayer of fasting, the angel visit. He doesn't actually get the vision in Daniel 10. He doesn't, but here in Daniel 11, the vision itself is laid out. This is the most detailed prophecy on the Antichrist in the Bible, right here. And it gives insight into the Antichrist's political decisions, his religious attitudes, his military activities, along with the Great Tribulation, and then Israel's ultimate deliverance. Now, here in Daniel chapter 10, the angel made clear, verse 1, that the vision was the time. The appointed time was long. It was a long time after Daniel's life, talking about the end of the age. Then the angel again said, I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people, the nation of Israel, in the latter days, in the end times. So this vision pertains to a period of time far beyond Daniel's life. Let's look at paragraph E. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 to 45, that's the part we're going to focus on. We're just taking a portion of the entire chapter, the part that's really dramatic about the Antichrist, vital information. Of course, there's more in the chapter that I'm not covering. But in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 to 45, it's about the Antichrist. Verse 36 to 39, his religious attitudes. 40 to 45, his military activities. Then we're going to move on for just a moment and talk about the full and final deliverance of Israel and the resurrection of the saints. That's what happens right after the Great Tribulation. Let's turn to page 2 in the notes. The two most detailed prophecies in the Old Testament about the Antichrist are Daniel 8 and Daniel 11. And Daniel 11 is the largest one in the whole Bible, more even than the book of Revelation chapter 13. But the two most detailed in the Old Testament, Daniel 8 and Daniel 11. Paragraph B, Daniel 8 focuses on the Antichrist's cruelty. And Daniel 11 focuses on his lust for power and preeminence. And we see that lust for power in his military aggression and his unprecedented self-exaltation, the way he exalts himself. So we don't see his cruelty here in chapter 11 like we did in chapter 8, but we see his craving for power and prominence. Well, let's go ahead and now look at the passage itself. Chapter 11, verse 36 to 39. We're looking first at his religious attitudes. His religious attitudes are seen in his arrogance, tremendous arrogance and self-exaltation. We'll read it, and then we'll go back and make a few comments. Then the king, verse 36, shall do according to his own will. He shall magnify himself above every god. He will speak blasphemies against the God of gods, or the only true God. And he'll actually prosper, but only until the wrath of God has been accomplished on him and through him. Verse 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor will he regard the desire of women, nor will he regard any God, but he will exalt himself above them all. So we'll look at the first phrase here in verse 36, paragraph 1, the king. It says, then a king, the king, will do according to his own will, and he will exalt and magnify himself. Now, when the scripture calls him a king here, as the vision in Daniel 8 also called him a king, we know by this that he's a political leader. He's not just a religious leader. He's actually the head of a government. And of course, we know from other passages, he's the head of a coalition of many nations. It starts off with 10 nations, but then he dominates many more nations on top of that and has a vast global empire. He has the biggest empire that any man has ever ruled in history. It will go beyond what Napoleon conquered. It'll go beyond Hitler. It'll go beyond some of the famous conquerors of history. So understand, he's more than a religious leader. We know that. He's a political leader. That's very clear in the book of Daniel. Paragraph 2 says that he shall do according to his own will. Now, this is a big statement because his arrogance will be manifest by him doing according to his own will without any fear of consequences at all. Now, when a leader doesn't have the fear of consequences, he has a spirit of boldness and arrogance that is unprecedented. I mean, even Adolf Hitler, who was a very aggressive evil man. He was constantly calculating the consequences. And, you know, just a casual even study of his life, he would say, you know, when he was about to attack France and invade France, it was yes, no, yes, no, let's do it, let's not do it. He went back and forth, back and forth. He was so fearful of reprisals from other nations, and his general and his war cabinet were, you know, like, are we or aren't we? You know, is it yes or is it no? Because he was constantly, even in his aggression, had all kinds of fear of consequences. And when it says that he'll do according to his own will, that is a very big statement. No man, I don't believe, has ever been at that level of arrogance. He won't fear consequences from nations. He won't fear consequences from his own from his own people, because Hitler had to worry about that as well, his own people revolting against him. There were over 40 recorded assassination attempts on Hitler's life, most of them by his own people and his own generals. And so a man this aggressive does really have to measure what he does because of consequences. Well, he'll have no fear of consequences from God either. He'll blaspheme God with such unspeakable boldness, terrifying boldness. So the fact that he will do his own will with no hesitation, no fear of consequences, it gives us insight into the seeming invincibility of his army. Because one reason, of course, he's in constant dialogue with Satan and demons, but his army is so powerful and he operates in supernatural miracles. And his ability to deceive the nations is beyond anything we've ever seen. And so that will bolster this thing called he will do his own will. That, again, that's a small phrase but has lots of meaning. Number 3, it says that he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. His unique power will embolden him to do this. His unique power politically, militarily, economically, religious, spiritual power. Because of this unique measure of power, he will exalt himself above every god. Now, just before he comes into the world stage as the primary leader in the nations, the harlot Babylon has been promoting false gods and false religions and all kinds of things. He is even fearless of the harlot Babylon, and his own 10 kings destroy the harlot Babylon. That's how bold and fearless he is to take on even false religions and other gods. Now, Paul takes quotes or references this passage in Daniel 11, verse 36, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's referencing Daniel 11:36, and he says the Antichrist, talking about him, He will exalt himself above all that is called or regarded as God. All religion is the idea. He will exalt himself above everything that is worshipped. He won't even allow false gods to exist. He will be against all religion, so that he is the only one worshipped. He does this to such a degree, Paul said, he's prophesying here, that he will sit as God in the temple of God. That's in Jerusalem, because they'll rebuild the temple in Jerusalem before this happens. But he'll go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the Shekinah glory would be in the Old Testament days. He's going to sit in that place, the place of God. And he's going to declare to Israel and to the nations, I am the only true God, is what he will do. Paragraph 4. It says that, continue in chapter 11, verse 36. It says, he shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. And the God of gods is the God of Israel, the only true God. The God who's over all, who has power over all the false gods. All the gods of the nations, the false gods. He's the God who's over all of those demonically inspired idol-worshipping religions, etc. Anyway, one of the highlighted characteristics of the Antichrist is his boldness to blaspheme the God of heaven. It says four times in Daniel 7, he will speak pompous words. And the point I'm saying four times, meaning it's such a prominent feature of his reign and his terror that it's mentioned four times. Very few things are mentioned four times in one prophetic chapter. That means it has a remarkable or a real emphasis. It's going to be a activity that will be very prominent in his reign as king. He will speak pompous words against God. They'll be shocking words. Revelation 13, verse 5, develops this idea and says that he will be given a mouth speaking great things and speaking blasphemies, quoting Daniel chapter 11, verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. Now, when it says that he will speak great things, what that means, it doesn't mean noble great things. It means extraordinary things that are so unique, nobody ever even imagined them. They will be new and unheard of things. He will declare his plans, and he will even declare and unveil the things he's doing. It will cause wonder and awe to fill the nations. I can't imagine what these things will be. But he will claim great things, and he will present and do great things, great in the sense of extreme, extraordinary, completely outside the box of what anybody is thinking. And this will bolster his profile in the nations. But in the context of speaking these great things, he will blaspheme God, and he will declare these things that he's bound and what he's doing, and he will declare them in contrast to God, and he will blaspheme and put God down. So he thinks he's putting God down only verbally. And that's the way that he will present himself. Now, this blasphemous speaking is one of the primary evidences or expressions of the spirit of the Antichrist. And that spirit of the Antichrist, we're seeing it escalating in this day, even in our culture. There are more people, not that many yet. I mean, the percentage is still small. And the blasphemy, the boldness is still measured. But it's at a level it wasn't 10 and 20 years ago. The things that people are saying about Jesus and the Word of God. So the spirit of the Antichrist, one of its primary expressions is blasphemy. We're going to see this escalate to a level far beyond anything we've seen now. Now, the most surprising thing about this blasphemous speaking man who's doing these on these extraordinary things and making these claims is that here it says in verse 36, he will prosper. This will confuse the nations because the Lord's going to give the nations the chance to truly choose who they want. If this man was just a total failure, then the true choice of the human heart wouldn't come to the surface. But the Lord is going to allow him to prosper. He's going to really let the nations choose, and what's in their heart will come fully to the surface. But the angel tells Daniel, he says he will prosper, but only for a short time, only until the wrath that is accomplished through him to the nations, because God will use him as an instrument of wrath to the nations, to the wickedness in the nations. So he'll use him as a tool of the wrath of God, and so the wrath of God will go through him, I mean, will be used, expressed through him, but the wrath of God will come on him as well. And so the angel is telling anyone that has a heart to hear, don't be seduced by his temporary prosperity. Don't be seduced by it, because he will be crushed by the wrath of God in a 3.5-year period. I mean, it's measured. I mean, there's a time frame on it. He will seem invincible until then, and it will deceive many, his prosperity. But what the Lord's really after, he wants the true desire of the heart. People really want sin, and they don't want God. And he says, I'm going to give you the choice of the ultimate environment to choose it if you want it. And yet the greatest revival in history will be happening. So the people that want Jesus, God will give the ultimate environment for that to be chosen too, for that king to be chosen. And so, I mean, people will choose at the deepest level of any time in history. Top of page 3. Now this interesting thing here, it says that he shall not regard the desire of women. And this is an interesting statement. There's different views of what this has. And by the way, I have additional notes on the internet that are a few pages longer with more detail. And I spent several paragraphs on this. There's several different views as to what this would mean. Because in verse 37, he doesn't regard the God of his fathers. He doesn't regard the desire of women. And he doesn't regard any God. And some translate this, he doesn't have desire for women. And some would translate that and put that in a sexual sense. And others would translate that and they would interpret it in he has a hatred of women. The fact that he doesn't regard God's value of women. That he doesn't see the image of God expressed through the woman and the value that is to God. And he's at war against, he has no regard for that, no desire to honor that at all. So it's hard to know exactly what this means, if it means that this is a sexual term, that he doesn't desire women in that regard, like some interpret it, or he has hatred of women, others interpreted that. Others interpret the desire of women as being the Messiah, because all the women's, you know, hope that they would be the mother of the Messiah. And so some of it say that he doesn't regard the Messiah, and that's how they would view it. There's some commentators take that view. And it's hard to know for sure what it means, but if it means that he has hatred for women, I mean, because that's such a spirit of the Antichrist, and we see that so much, like in religions like Islam and other religions, this and just other cultures, this hatred of women, this oppression and perversion that's targeted against women. And, of course, we're seeing in the human trafficking industry this even greater manifestation on a global level of hatred of women. And the pornography industry really is hatred of women. Those that women and men that promote it or anything about it, it really is hatred of women at the actual core of it. There's more to it than that, but I believe the whole sexual perversion explosion is rooted in hatred of women. Not only in that, but it has its roots in that as well. So if that is its meaning, if that's one of the meanings of this phrase might have quite a few meanings. We'll probably understand it. The church will understand it, as it unfolds in that hour of history. But he may, if it means hatred of women, or at least includes that, then he may legalize perversion and oppression that targets women at a level beyond anything we can imagine right now. I mean, who knows that the depth of what Satan has in his heart? Because, and some will trace it back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, the judgment, Adam's judgment, and Eve had a curse on her, but Satan's curse was that the seed of the woman would crush you. And there's something in Satan's heart that is undoubtedly linked to that prophecy that the seed of the woman would come back and crush him. And so, I'm not sure exactly how this all ties together, but maybe they all are partial, are giving us insight into the full interpretation of what this phrase means. Number 7 says, he will not regard the God of his fathers. Now, the God of his fathers, that means he will reject the religion of his ancestors. Now, this phrase, the God of his fathers, is a distinctly Jewish biblical phrase. And there's, again, on my notes, my additional notes on the internet, I have more on that than I'm presenting here in the smaller version here, just because I didn't want to give you so many pieces of paper here. But the God of his fathers is a distinctly Jewish term. So many people use this verse right here, this phrase, he will not regard the God of his fathers. And they make a case that he is Jewish from this verse right here. That is, because that is a distinctly biblical Jewish phrase. Not very many other religions, at least I don't know of any other religions that uses that phrase through their history. I mean, maybe there are some, I don't know. But so if he has a Jewish heritage of partially at least, because I think it's very possible that he has a Jewish heritage. But that doesn't mean he would be completely Jewish. He could have an Arab Islamic heritage. He could have a Western. He could have several different root systems in his family tree that kind of bring a whole lot of things together. But anyway, folks use this one and they say that he'll be an apostate Jew, that he'll be a Jew that's denied the religion of his ancestors. Again, we don't know for sure, but it's certainly something that we're paying, that the church should be paying attention to. Okay, paragraph 8. He shall not regard any God. He will have a total anti-God policy. He will be against every religion. See, when the harlot Babylon will be the first, the stage one of Satan's end time strategy. The harlot religion, the harlot Babylon, says every religion is right and promotes tolerance, that everyone is right, nobody is wrong. And that will be Satan's way of seducing people to leave their religious heritage, Christian or Islamic or Jewish, and they'll leave their religious history and embrace a religion where everything is right and nothing is wrong, and that will defile their conscience. And then the Antichrist will come on the scene. He'll pull off his mask and say, now that you've defiled your conscience, away with all those other religions. There's only one. You worship me or you die. But they've already broken their allegiance to the religion of their heritage. So now they're far more susceptible to be threatened with death or coaxed by Satan's power into Antichrist worship. Okay, let's look at paragraph B. His religious attitudes as seen in his worship of war. And again, I'm putting this under the religious part, because we have the military part coming up in verse 40 to 45. But this is still the religious, because it's still rooted in his spirituality. It says, but in their place. That means in the place of the God of his fathers, in the place of desire for women, in the place of other gods, in their place, he will honor a completely different type of God, a God of war. A God of fortress means a God of war. His God will be military conquest. But it's more than just his obsession. It means more than he's obsessed with military conquest. I believe it also means there is a spiritual dimension. There's a God dimension. He's actually interacting with Satan, with demonic power, while obsessed with military conquest. So it's going to be my opinion. It's the way I see this. And again, we're looking at it, and you don't know what these things exactly mean until that time of history, but we have guesses and we have indications of what they might mean. So it's he brings together the combination of interaction with Satan and an obsession with military conquest. He combines them together. Of course, there's a number of books out that their posture is the occult and Hitler, that Hitler's high command was deeply involved in the occult. And so there was this interaction with demons in a very dynamic and direct way that went along with the military conquest. And so I'm sure this has happened a number of times over history, throughout history, but the Antichrist will bring this to a whole nother level. Let's read verse 38 again. But in their place, he shall honor a God of fortresses, and a God which his fathers did not know. His fathers will be unfamiliar with this obsession with military conquest mixed with demon interaction with demons. And he shall honor the God of fortress with gold and silver, which means, in essence, he is going to have unprecedented finances that's backing up his military agenda. He'll honor it with gold and silver, this God of fortress. And he'll honor it with precious stones and pleasant things. Not only will he finance the expanse of his military, but he will honor it by rewarding those that are loyal to him with the spoils of war. And he will use the spoils of war to give his generals that are fully loyal to support his demonic agenda. Again, the analogy I'll use is Adolf Hitler, is that Adolf Hitler, when they conquered nations, they would take the houses and the properties and the art and the jewels, and Hitler's top leaders were rewarded by these spoils of war. But the deal was, you've got to kill on my demand, says Adolf Hitler, and you've got to attack on my demand, and your conscience has to be laid aside entirely. But guess what you get? You get the mansions and the great properties and the fine art and the jewels and all the other fine things as part of the reward. Verse 39, thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses. And that's talking about the strongest military resistance, the superpowers in the nation, the world's superpowers. He won't be afraid of them. You know, right now America's the premier superpower, but there's several other nations that are, that's, you know, in the next couple decades, there's going to be a number of superpowers that have emerged, and he will not be afraid to take them on. That's what it's saying here. And he'll act against the superpowers with a foreign god. He's acting by a god that's unknown to his fathers and unknown to the other leaders of the earth. He's talking about Satan himself. He's talking about a god that is not foreign, meaning just from another nation, but a god that's unknown to even the fortresses that he's attacking. He will have a familiarity and an interaction with Satan and demons beyond what any king has ever had. And so he will attack these great, powerful fortresses, these superpower nations, by the resource and the inspiration and the creative wisdom, I can't even use those words, creative wisdom, but demonic ideas, I'll put it that way. I mean, he'll have military strategies that he will pull from the demonic realm that will help him in his attack against the strongest fortresses. And this foreign god he will acknowledge. And of course, we know from the book of Revelation, it's Satan. That it is Satan is the one that gives the Antichrist his throne, it says. He actually says that in Revelation 13, 2. Satan gives the Antichrist his throne and his power. I mean, that's a remarkable statement. I mean, Satan gives his throne to a man and gives his power and his authority to a man. And this man will acknowledge this foreign god. He will not acknowledge this god that is outside of the realm of the understanding of the others. That's what I mean by the foreign god. But it's not only will he acknowledge Satan, he will advance the glory of Satan. He will advance the glory of this foreign god. And again, in the Old Testament language, they're laying it out without all the full insight, because Satan has really developed the theology of Satan in the New Testament. There's very brief references to him in the Old Testament, very, very brief. In the New Testament, with the coming of Jesus, then Satan's kingdom is unveiled, and then through the teaching of the apostles in the book of Revelation, it goes to a whole nother level of New Testament compared to Old Testament. And so there was a very scant insight or theology of Satan in the Old Testament. But I believe that's what the angel's referring to, but talking to Daniel in his day, who didn't have the benefit of the New Testament full-orbed knowledge of Satan that's presented in the Word of God. It says that he shall acknowledge and advance the glory of this God of fortresses, and he will cause them to rule over many, and he'll divide the land for gain. Meaning he's going to bribe his military top command, and he'll undoubtedly bribe leaders of other nations with land, with properties, with power, with jewels, with great money, as I've just talked about just a moment ago. Okay, let's see. Let's look at top of page. Let's turn to page 4. I've covered most of everything that I just said. It's all kind of, most of it's written out here. Let's look at Roman numeral 5. Roman numeral 5. Now we're moving from his religious attitudes, his interaction with the demonic realm in order to gain power and his dark spirituality. Now we're moving to his outward military activities that are obvious, outward, because this other is the way that he carries his heart and his dark spirituality and his interaction with demons and the way he blasphemes God and those kinds of things we just covered. Okay, paragraph A, his military activities. Let's read in verse 40. The king of the south, which I believe to be Egypt, and that's commonly, that's what most commentators take that to be, the king of the south, Egypt, shall attack him. And the king of the north, that would be Syria, that's the nation just north of Israel, because north, south, east, and west in the Bible is almost always in proximity to Jerusalem. Directions in the Bible, there are a few exceptions, but almost all the directions in the Bible, particularly given by the in a prophetic way, are in proximity to the city of Jerusalem itself. So the king of the south will attack him. The king of the north, that's Syria, will attack him. But well, look at his response. He will enter the countries that are attacking him and others besides. He will overwhelm them. And when it says he'll pass through them, that doesn't mean he's, you know, kind of just passing through, you know, kind of saying hi to them. He's bringing his armies, just trampling the nations. When he passes through, this is what was described in Daniel chapter 7, verse 7 and 8, where it talked about the Antichrist. He will trample down, he will crush and devour the nations. That's what it means. That's the implied thing when he passes through. And that's a very graphic description back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. Verse 41, he will enter the glorious land, that would be the nation of Israel. And he will enter many countries. And when he enters those countries, his purpose, which he accomplishes, is to overthrow them. He doesn't enter them to negotiate with them. He enters them to dominate them. When he goes to a nation, It's not for negotiations, it's for domination. It's to overthrow them. He will stretch out his hand against the countries, many countries. And the land of Egypt shall not escape. Now you'll notice here in verse 40 to 45, Egypt is mentioned several times. Egypt is emphasized in the prophetic scriptures. Egypt will have a heightened role in the end time drama. And Egypt actually starts off in full attack against the Antichrist. Egypt doesn't like the Antichrist. You'd think there's evil leaders in many nations. Well, all the nations of the world got evil leaders in them, but I'm thinking of the whole Middle East Islamic hatred of Israel, and the Antichrist is one of his main objectives is to destroy Israel. But Egypt, they go, no, we don't like this guy. We know this guy hates Israel, but we don't like this guy. And Egypt actually attacks him, and then he goes after Egypt. And I mean, he really turns his fierce rage and anger against Egypt. So here in paragraph A, I say that, notice these verbs here. He will overwhelm, overthrow, and stretch out his hand against nations. That's describing his activity. So paragraph B, we ask the question, why would God give us these five verses here, these six verses, that give us prophetic information about the Antichrist military activities? I mean, it's a 3.5-year period. I mean, why does the church care? I mean, because if he's going to do them and they're inevitable, why should we need to know them? And I have four reasons here. There could be many more reasons besides these four. Number one reason, and the Antichrist military activity is not limited to Daniel chapter 11. It's in a number of places in Isaiah, in Zechariah, other books of the Bible as well. One reason is that God wants us, I'm talking about the body of Christ, across the nations, to be able to pray for those nations with divine information, being prophetically informed, is in the sense that though the nations don't know who's going to attack the Antichrist and who he will attack, but Daniel has military intelligence 2,500 years ago about who's going to attack him. I mean, this is insider information. Now, obviously, the ungodly of the nations won't believe it, but it will be absolutely true. But this information will be helpful in the church praying. The church will be so gripped with prayer in that hour. Now, the idea of prayer being peripheral will be a long gone. Prayer will be so central in the life of the entire body of Christ at that point in time when all these things are taking place. So I believe it will be give tremendous prophetic insight. Insight for prayer. But number two, it gives prophetic insight, meaning God's people will be able to declare these events ahead of time. And this will convince some unbelievers that the scriptures are real. Like, I mean, I can imagine the Antichrist coming on the world stage. And here he is on the world stage, and there's peace in the Middle East, and the prophetic church is saying, well, I know there's peace, but he's a demon. They go, demon? There's peace. You guys have been praying for peace for years. Finally, there's peace. And all you have to say is that he's a demon. He is a demon. It's more than a demon. It's worse than being demonized. He's not a demon, but he's demonized is what I mean. I mean, he'll be a human, but he'll be fully the most demonized man in history, is how I would say it. Then the prophetic church would say, you think that this is just guesswork, that this man is demonized? Well, Egypt is going to attack him. Like, well, Egypt's not going to attack him. He's friendly with Egypt. Well, and Syria will attack him too. Now, that's not going to happen. I mean, because, then all of a sudden Syria and Egypt do. And they go, how did you know that? Well, there was this Jewish guy 2,500 years ago Who said it? Who's this? A guy named Daniel. I never heard of him. You know, my point is, this is going to actually be like a sign of the times in that period of history. And again, this may happen in the lifetime of some people alive on the earth right now. Maybe it won't. Maybe it's their children, their grandchildren. Maybe it's a little bit down the road. But it might be. It might be in the lifetime of some of the folks in this room. Who knows? But I know that this information will be vital to the church in that day. And it will be information that will be told to leaders. It will be information to be told to unbelievers. And there will be value, several different ways where this prophetic information will be valuable. Number three, this information assures us that the Antichrist doesn't conquer every nation of the earth. Meaning some people, when they read a passage in Revelation, it says that all the nations will worship him. And it doesn't mean every person in every nation will worship him. That's not what it means. But they read that into it, kind of casually they read it and assume he will dominate every nation. He won't dominate every nation. I believe he will influence the nations of the earth, and maybe every nation. He'll have a presence. He'll have an influence. He'll have an influence is the way I'll say it. Some nations he will dominate and control. You know, there's 200 nations, about 200 nations on the earth. And by some accountings, there's 230, but 200 is a good number. The United Nations is about that number. And he's not going to dominate all 100 nations. Egypt will be fighting him. Syria will be fighting him. The kings of the east will be fighting him. And so don't have this idea that once he comes on the scene, everything is over and he has total power. That's not how it's going to be. But number four, another benefit of this is that this will prepare believers in those nations for the worst. Meaning, like one of the statements about Egypt is that he will dominate their national economy. What it's describing. Believers in Egypt in that time, knowing this was sovereignly ordained by God, they will know there's good in it, and they'll know it's temporary. So instead of just caving into fear and worshiping the Antichrist, they'll be in faith. They'll say, we know it's going to get tough, and we know what area it's going to be rough in. He's going to come to Egypt and he's going to dominate our economy, but it's going to be short term and it has a divine purpose. It's in the prophetic scriptures. It's going to turn around for good before it's over. And so having that information in that hour of history, I believe will be more than just a curiosity, you know, satisfy curiosity. It will be vital information. And undoubtedly there's four or five other reasons for this information as well. Let's go to top of page 5. It says in verse 40. Let's read verse 40 again. At the time of the end, so we know this is at the end times. The king of the south, well, I believe that to be, and many do. It's a common view of this. It will be a southern a confederacy of nations. It will be a coalition of nations with Egypt. It won't be just Egypt, but probably a coalition, probably. Can't be sure, but that's most likely. They will attack the Antichrist. And the king of the north, the Syrian coalition, confederacy of nations, they will come against him too. And they will come against him like a whirlwind. I mean, they will come with all of their might against the Antichrist army. I mean, Syria is going to say it's either all or none. We're investing everything. We're burning every bridge. They're going to come with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. But what will happen is he, the king, the Antichrist, he will be enraged by this. And he will enter the countries related to the king of the north and the king of the south and their coalitions. And he will overwhelm them. And he will pass through them again. A military passing through means trampling and devouring them, like in Daniel chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. Okay, paragraph C. He shall, verse 41, he shall enter the glorious land, that's Israel, and many nations shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Now, it's interesting that Edom, Moab, and Ammon are today modern-day Jordan. So somewhere in the coalition with Egypt, nations with Egypt, and the coalition of nations with Syria, Jordan is going to be an exception. They're not going for it. Somewhere they will have his favor. Or they will have some alliance with him early on, and they will escape his rage. But they shouldn't get too excited by coming into a early alliance with the Antichrist and escaping his rage, because Isaiah 63 says when Jesus comes marching up into Jerusalem to defeat the Antichrist, he marches up through that land of Edom, Moab, and Ammon, and he has blood on his garments, destroying the armies of those nations as he marches up to Jerusalem. You can read that in Isaiah 63. So Edom shouldn't think that because they got a pass by the Antichrist, their troubles are over. Because if they have an alliance with him, and that's the indication, they will have to answer to the Lord for that. Okay, paragraph D, verse 42. He will stretch out his hand against the countries. And here it is mentioned again, the land of Egypt shall not escape. I mean, the land of Egypt was, is mentioned several times in the passage here. Verse 43. The Antichrist will have power over the treasures of gold and silver. He will have power over the precious things of Egypt. I wonder if the precious things of Egypt, is that oil? Is that the Suez Canal? I mean, there's several things that are economically precious, very valuable to the nation of Egypt. But verse 43, the Antichrist will have power over their gold and silver and their valuable, precious could be the word valuable as well, things. And so that leads us to that's an indicator that he'll have a dominance over their national economy for a season. And also Libya, that's in North Africa, and Ethiopia, that's East Africa. They shall follow at his heels. Now, to follow at his heels, to follow at the heels of the Antichrist, that means they will, some Bibles translate it, they will be in step with him, or they will be in cooperation with him. So Libya and Ethiopia will have some kind of cooperation. And that doesn't mean the church will go forward in those nations, but the church will want this information for prayer, and the global body of Christ will want this information for prayer. And this will, the prophetic church will be declaring these things before they happen. As they're leading up to happening, they'll be declaring them, and it will give a credibility and credence to these prophetic messengers. Okay, verse 44, paragraph A. But news will come from the east, and news will come from the north, and this news will trouble him. Therefore, he will go out with great fury, and he will go out to destroy, and he will annihilate. So the picture we're getting here is that there will be nations from the east. The book of Revelation talks about the kings of the east, about a whole Asian bloc, an Asian coalition that will resist the Antichrist up to the very final weeks. I mean, literally the very final weeks of the Great Tribulation, they will resist the Antichrist. They will resist his bribes, his seductions, his threats. They will resist him. There's something about what will happen in the church in Asia. They will resist him and resist him and resist him. And even here at the very end, they are doing something that's causing him very much trouble, and he has great rage. But it says also those from the north will trouble him. Now, I don't believe the north here means Syria, the kings of the north in the verses before. I think the north means something. Let's go on top of page 6, paragraph C. I mean, and today I realize this is just all kind of, we're reading it, it's kind of interesting, it's kind of intriguing, But there's coming a day where this information will be life and death information. And the praying prophetic church will use this information in a very practical way. And the four ways that I indicated, plus probably a few more. And so I believe it's important that this mighty angel gave the information to Daniel, and it was given for the end time generation. I believe the church should be familiar with this information and be not just to watch the news to figure out who the Antichrist is, because some people do that. I want to watch the news to see what God's doing, to see what the enemy's doing, so I can engage in prayer, not so I can win a Bible Jeopardy game about who the Antichrist is ahead of time. I have no interest in that kind of stuff, but I want to know. We have the enemy's plans are unveiled in the prophetic scriptures, and so are God's plans, and it's for the benefit of the church and for the harvest. And so it really is important, at least to the mighty angel who gave it to Daniel, because he was called a mighty angel, or he's described as a mighty angel, that this information is really worth knowing. I mean, it's going to be valuable. And so I might not apply it in my day. It may be after my time. But I'm going to know it and understand it and pass it on to my children and their children and young people so they're familiar with this information, whether it happens in my day or not. But paragraph C, the north, I don't believe this speaks of the kings of the north that we just looked at, right immediately north of Israel. But I believe it speaks of the 10-nation confederation, which is in the far north. And again, remember, distances are in proximity to the nation of, to the city of Jerusalem. In Ezekiel 38, the nations that are in alliance with the Antichrist, they're in the 10 nations, they're described as the far north. So I think that these 10 nations and some of those nations, they're going to have disturbances. There's going to be conspiracies maybe in some of them. There's going to be resistance. I mean, they will be unified with the Antichrist, but there might be pockets in their midst that are of these nations in the far north that things unfold that are very disturbing to the Antichrist. And it says that he will come with great rage. He will come with great rage to attack them. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 8. We're going to bring this to an end here in just a moment here. Verse 45, he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to an end and nobody shall help him. So what they're talking about, that he... part of his headquarters, he may have several headquarters around the world, not just one, but part of his headquarters will be near Jerusalem. The tents of his palace is speaking of his headquarters, or at least one of them. It will be between the seas. Of course, we know Jerusalem is between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. They're right there. And the glorious mountain. The glorious mountain is a reference to the temple site where the temple, when the temple is functioning, is in place, it's called the glorious mountain, the mountain where the temple sits on. So the Antichrist will have a headquarters there, a palace there, it says, a residence and probably a royal court and a whole military operation. Yet he shall come to his end and nobody shall help him, meaning of all the nations that he has got under his, that are loyal to him, and all the nations that are under his servitude, none of them will be able to deliver him from the Jewish man who marches up to him to destroy him. Paragraph B. We know that Jewish man. He's the one that we love. It says here in Paul prophesied that the lawless one, when he's revealed, the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. So none of his coalition of nations will help him. None of the nations under his servitude will help him. Jesus will come up to him and gaze at him and turn his gaze, the brightness of his countenance, and he will blow on him and completely immobilize the Antichrist. He will be completely immobilized and destroyed, and then he will be bound or cast into the lake of fire alive. And so that's no point in any nations trying to come to his aid. And there's no point in trying to have an assassination plot. You know, like I said, Hitler had 40 documented assassination plots where even some good guys tried to rise up and get rid of him. There's no point in it. There's only one man who's going to get rid of this man. Roman numeral 11. Let's just read the verse, and it just speaks for itself. Daniel 12, verse 1 to 3. At that time, we're still at the end time, we're at the great tribulation, Michael, the archangel, shall stand up and help Israel. He's the great prince, which means the archangel. He's the one that's assigned to watch over the people of Israel. And when Michael stands up at that time, which means arises to action, when Michael stands up, it doesn't mean he's just sitting down, taking it easy, and he stands up to stretch out, stretch a little bit. It means that he arises to dynamic action that will be manifest on the earth. That's what that's talking about. And there will be a time of trouble when this happens. This is the angel telling Daniel. This is the verse that Jesus quotes later when he talks about the great tribulation. This is the very verse he quotes. He goes, there will be a time of trouble, the angel tells Daniel, such as there never was. But in this time of trouble, tell Israel not to give up. They will be delivered. They will look like they're out. It's over. There is no help. America didn't bail them out. The nations didn't bail them out. There's one man that will come and bail them out. The hope of Israel is not America. I'm all for supporting Israel, but we're not Israel's answer. Israel's answer is a man seated at the right hand of the Father right now who loves Israel. And at this time, Israel doesn't love him, but they will love him before it's over. And I assure you, the angel said, your people shall be delivered. Because he just gave, you know, all of chapter 11, these horrible scenarios, if you'd study the whole chapter of this, you know, that culminates with this evil man. And, you know, Daniel's going, what's going to happen? He goes, deliverance and full salvation. And he goes, and for the people, every individual that decide, every individual will make their choice. He says, many are those who will be asleep in the dust of the earth, but they will awake. The multitudes of the earth, the billions that are killed in that process, the righteous and the unrighteous, they will all awake. Beloved, the wicked are resurrected, not just the righteous. Did you know the wicked get a resurrected body that they will have physical senses and feel the things they experience in eternity? They won't just remain in a spirit state or spirit body type thing right now. They will have a material physical body. They will all be resurrected. Some will be resurrected to eternal life, those that are born again believers. Others, they will be resurrected, but they'll be resurrected to everlasting contempt and everlasting shame. Verse 3, somebody says, this will be tough. It's not worth it. The angel says, tell them this. If they're wise and they stand for the truth and they speak the truth, they will shine like brightness. It will be worth everything. If they're martyred, it will be worth it. And they lose everything, they'll shine bright like the sun. And those that turn many to righteousness, that doesn't just mean they lead people to be born again. It's much more than that. I've heard people say, if you're a soul winner, this is much more. It's convincing the body of Christ that righteousness is part of the kingdom mandate to walk in righteousness. There's so much teaching that is validating unrighteousness in the church today. And the angel's telling Daniel, tell them, if you influence people for righteousness, believers and unbelievers, and you take a stand for righteousness, you'll shine like stars forever. In other words, it will be worth it. It will be worth it. Because last verse, my last verse, I just looked down and saw it. I can't not read this one. Because the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Those that are alive and remain on the earth at that time will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, and they'll be with the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Let's stand. It's worth it.